Come out of the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 2 Samuel. Last week, we read from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 on David's scandalous sin, but also his confession and that assurance of pardon that God, through Nathan, pronounced. We fast forward a few chapters to chapter 19. However, there's a few things to recall. As we come to this passage, you might remember about a year ago, I preached from 2 Samuel 9 on that lovely story of Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, whom David seats at his table, adopts as one of his own sons. It's part of the background of this story. But the other thing we need to be aware of is that in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, David's son Absalom commits treason, and David is forced out of Jerusalem. When that happens, Mephibosheth's servant Ziba leaves Mephibosheth in Jerusalem and then lies to David, suggesting that Mephibosheth is no longer loyal to him, leading David to then promise Mephibosheth's estate to Ziba. But now we come to chapter 19, where David and Mephibosheth finally unite and the truth comes out that Mephibosheth was loyal all along. Read with me. Beginning in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 19. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" And then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Consider that in connection with Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 882 in the back of your hymnal. I'll read questions 62 through 64, and you'll respond with the answers beginning with question 62. Recall last week we considered the doctrine of justification, how we're made right with God, and now we see in Lord's Day 24, the question 62, "Why cannot our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude." Congregation, the title of this sermon of grace and gratitude comes from the last word of question 63 and the last word of question 64. Grace and gratitude. What is the relationship between God's grace and our works of gratitude? We see in our catechism that grace precedes our works of gratitude, that grace produces our works of gratitude, and that grace also perfects our works of gratitude. Grace precedes, produces, and perfects our works of gratitude. And in 2 Samuel chapter 19, we see that demonstrated. Really a beautiful passage about grace and gratitude. And so we'll consider Lord's Day 24 through the lens of 2 Samuel 19. And the first thing that we see in this Lord's Day is that grace precedes our works of gratitude. And we see that in a question that's asked in question 62, where it says, why cannot our good works be our righteousness before God? Or why can they not at least be part of our righteousness? And reminded then of the perfect standard of righteousness that God requires. And we're reminded of even the sinfulness of even our best works. Reminded that God has sought us first as we've failed in every way to measure up to the divine law. And even our best works in this life, boys and girls, even the very best things that you can do in obedience to God and in obedience to your parents are imperfect as those things are mixed with our sinful motivations, our selfish seeking of our own ends. The Bible tells us we're sinful at our very core. And so it cannot be that our good works somehow contribute to our righteousness before God. But as William Temple said long ago, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. We do not save ourselves. We do not contribute even in part to our righteousness. If there is one Old Testament story that illustrates that, it's the story of Mephibosheth from 2 Samuel 9. Obviously, we're taking as our text chapter 19, but it's chapter 9 that provides us with the necessary background to Mephibosheth's good works in chapter 19. So before we get to those good works in chapter 19, those works that grace produces and perfects, let's first consider the grace that comes first. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth as a boy at age 5 was already lame in both of his feet. But when his father Jonathan died along with Saul, it says that his nurse then picked him up and fled. It's because the custom in that day was that when a new king would take the throne, as David now was, they would wipe out all of the remaining family of the former king. And so out of fear that David was going to do that, the nurse picks up little Mephibosheth and flees. But maybe you remember, in her haste, she drops him. And 2 Samuel 4:4 says that he became lame. Now, since he's already lame in both of his feet, we're to assume that this only makes his condition worse. Now he's permanently damaged. And he's taken to a place called Lo-Debar, which means the land of nothing. Even his name, Mephibosheth, suggesting shame, it means something like the man of shamefulness. And it seems to be that this is a name that was given to him, as in 1 Chronicles 8 and 9, the son of Jonathan is actually named there as Merib-Baal. And so it seems that he now takes on a new name as he becomes this crippled exile in the middle of nowhere. But David had made a covenant with his father Jonathan, and in 2 Samuel 9, by virtue of Mephibosheth's identification with Jonathan, whom David loved, Mephibosheth is shown an abundance of grace. And so David summons him, calls him by name. He tells him when he comes into his presence, do not fear, Mephibosheth, immediately reassuring him that he has not been brought into his presence to be executed, but rather to be shown grace. And then it says that David restores to him all of the land of his grandfather Saul. Remember, Saul was king, so that's a lot of land. I think it says somewhere around 36 men are required to work that land that's given to Mephibosheth. He is seated at the royal table so that three times a day he might dine with the king and enjoy fellowship with him. And he is always cared for by King David. And several times, 2 Samuel 9 reminds us of this great privilege that he has of being seated always at the king's table, for he was like one of the king's sons. And then it ends with this reminder in 2 Samuel 9:13, and he was lame in both his feet. reminding us that these privileges he enjoyed were all of grace. Mephibosheth was totally depraved, if we can use that term. He was an enemy of the king. He was literally unable to make his way to the king on his own. That's sort of emphasized in the passage we just read a moment ago, as he is unable to bring himself out to meet him a second time, so he was unable to come to the king on his own initiative the first time. In every respect, he was a lost, blind wretch, as we just sang. But then that precious grace appeared. It taught his heart to fear, and grace his fears relieved. It called him by name and assured him of the king's good grace toward him. David is a representative of God, and the kindness or covenant love that he extends toward Mephibosheth is the same word that's often used in the Old Testament of God's covenant love toward his people. Mephibosheth was a recipient of David's covenant love, and he was only because of his identification with Jonathan. Likewise, we, as we are found in Christ, are showered with God's covenant love on the basis of another. We are called by name, our fears are relieved, we are summoned into the presence of the king to be adopted by grace and seated always at his table, even though we remain lame in both our feet. Even though our very best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin, we are, like Mephibosheth, recipients of God's covenant love, the same covenant love that we heard about last week in Lord's Day 23, where all we have to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. Once we do produce works of gratitude. We'll see that in a moment. But the first thing that we need to understand is that our works of gratitude do not precede God's grace. They are not a prerequisite to obtaining God's grace. We don't have to clean ourselves up first before we can come to him. But we, like Mephibosheth, do not possess within ourselves the righteousness that can pass God's judgment. We within ourselves do not possess the righteousness that must in every way measure up to the divine law. We simply do not have it. And so the first thing the story of Mephibosheth and the story or the teaching of Lord's Day 24 would have us to believe is that we must achieve low self-esteem. It's kind of a funny way of putting it, but Kevin DeYoung tells this story about achieving low self-esteem. He speaks of a young man who was coming to his first Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, who stood up to sort of narrate his story, in which he gave throughout his story the impression that he had not been sincerely humbled, that he was still a very proud man. And then this middle-aged man sort of leans over and says, I used to feel that way too, until I achieved low self-esteem. That's what Lord's Day 23 and Lord's Day 24 are trying to help us to do, to help us achieve low self-esteem and realize that we are Mephibosheth, that we have grievously sinned against all God's commands, that we cannot pass his judgment, and that even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. And so our good works cannot be a part of our righteousness before God, just as Mephibosheth had nothing to contribute. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. And once we understand that God's grace precedes our works of gratitude and is not because of our works, that grace then produces real, genuine works of gratitude. Notice they're works of gratitude because they are in response to what God has done. They're not works of achievement, but they are works of gratitude. So we consider next, as we jump ahead in the Mephibosheth story, that grace produces works of gratitude. Mephibosheth, for some time, is a member of the royal family. Between 2 Samuel 9 and 2 Samuel 16, he's seated at the king's table, but as we heard last week, somewhere along the lines, David sins in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, Nathan says to him, the Lord has put away your sins, but he also tells him that there are going to be consequences because of his sin. that there is eternal grace for David's sin, but there are also temporal consequences. And he says, the Lord will raise up adversaries against you from your own house. And that's what then happens in 2 Samuel chapter 15, when Absalom, the son of David, commits treason and rebels against his father, leaving the king to then flee from Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 16, it says that a number of men go with him. But then in chapter 16, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, comes out to David, and he brings bread and raisins and wine. He brings donkeys for the king's household to ride on. And as Ziba approaches the king, David asks him, "Where is your master? Where is Mephibosheth? Where is my son?" And Ziba says, "He has decided to stay in Jerusalem, for now that you've left the city, he thinks that he has this chance to seize the throne." Remember, Mephibosheth would have been the rightful heir to the throne. It should have been Saul, Jonathan, and then his son Mephibosheth. And Ziba tells David that Mephibosheth has faithlessly deserted you, O king. And then David gives all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. By the way, I think that's one of the reasons why we read 2 Samuel 9. The point is not ultimately just how great David is, but how David's kindness toward Mephibosheth there points toward the greater kindness of another. Because the Lord's grace toward us never fails as David did toward Mephibosheth. But in chapter 16, this is what takes place with Ziba and David as they have this interaction. But then we come forward a few chapters into chapter 19. At this point, Absalom has died, and David is returning to Jerusalem. We see that beginning in verse 9 of chapter 19. And he's having a few of these interactions with people such as Shimei and others. And then in verse 24, it says that Mephibosheth comes out to meet the king. And the first thing we learn about him is that he has not cared for his feet, he has not trimmed his mustache, and he has not washed his clothes from the day that the king left Jerusalem. Now, boys and girls, can you picture Mephibosheth coming out there with his messy facial hair, His toenails perhaps curling out from under his sandals, his clothes dirty, smelling like someone that you might want to sort of step a few feet around and not have to take in the scent? These are signs of mourning. These are signs that as David is in exile, Mephibosheth wishes to be there with him. He is identifying with the king in exile. His very appearance proving that Ziba's tale about Mephibosheth seeking to seize the throne is simply not true. Kings don't look like that. Kings don't smell like that. He didn't seek the throne for himself, nor did he seek to identify with Absalom, but his allegiance is to the king. His allegiance is to the one who has shown such grace toward him. It was Mephibosheth who was of a mind to bring those raisins, bread, wine, and donkeys out to David. It was Mephibosheth who was of a mind to make sure that the king and his family had donkeys to ride on. But when the preparations were being made, his servant Ziba left him, leaving the impression that Mephibosheth was not loyal to David and allowing Ziba then to take credit for Mephibosheth's kindness. You sometimes hear stories of maybe someone off at war, and they're writing letters back home to express their love towards someone there, and sometimes those letters don't get to them. Maybe sometimes those letters are even intercepted by someone else. It is as if Ziba has intercepted these expressions of Mephibosheth's love and thrown them in the garbage. But as David sees Mephibosheth, and as Mephibosheth explains in verse 26, it all becomes clear. Mephibosheth has been identifying with the king all along. And in his exchange with David here, and in his appearance before David as a result of his mourning, we see these works of gratitude that grace produces. Question 64 says that it's impossible for those who have truly received the grace of God not to respond with fruits of gratitude. And Mephibosheth, who has received the grace of God through God's appointed king, shows his gratitude to the Lord's anointed by his loyalty to him. So look with me at six different ways that grace produces works of gratitude in this passage. First, in Mephibosheth's costly allegiance to the kingdom. He refuses to side with Absalom, and as much of a sight and a smell he must have been before David in verse 24. Imagine Mephibosheth before Absalom in David's absence. While Absalom was sitting on the throne, Mephibosheth was there the whole time, likely still living in the palace. But by publicly mourning and not taking care of himself, Mephibosheth was stating publicly before Absalom and before all of his men that his allegiance was to David. By not cutting his nails, by not shaving his beard, by not washing his clothes, he was risking his life out of allegiance to the king. Absalom would have known what Mephibosheth was doing. But what he does shows us that costly obedience that we ought to have in hostile places out of love for the king. It's the first work of gratitude that we see in Mephibosheth. Dale Ralph Davis says his toenails, his facial hair, and his dirty clothes serve as sacraments of his faithfulness. Dirty feet and whiskers testifying to his loyalty to the king. Even though it made him smell funny to the world around him, he was loyal. Perhaps something that we need to learn as we live in a world that is increasingly hostile toward the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There will be things that the world simply does not understand. But nevertheless, we must stand with King Jesus as his grace toward us produces works of costly allegiance. Second, Mephibosheth is grieved when the kingdom is in poor state. That's the second fruit of gratitude or work of grace in his life that we see. His very tears in David's absence are fruits of gratitude produced by grace. Not only do his toenails and facial hair testify to his costly allegiance, but also to his concern for the kingdom. Reminds me of that hymn, "I love thy kingdom, Lord," where it says, "For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend." Mephibosheth shows us that when the kingdom is in exile, that when the church is in a sorry estate, a heart that genuinely appreciates the grace of God is grieved by that. Because we love Christ's bride, because we love the church. Next, look at Mephibosheth's joy at the peace and progress of the kingdom. If a heart that has received the grace of God is grieved when the church is in poor estate, then likewise a heart that has received the grace of God, a heart that is producing works of gratitude, is overjoyed at the peace and progress of the kingdom. That's why we give towards the works of missions. That's why we pray for church planters and missionaries throughout our federation, because we are overjoyed when the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel that has first reached us, goes out to reach others. So we see that in verse 24, where in his haste to go out and meet David, and his confession in verse 27, Mephibosheth says, "My Lord the king is like the angel of God." Do you see the joy of Mephibosheth as Zion's fortunes are restored? Even as there is grief at the poor estate of the Church of Christ, the child of God who has been saved by grace is overjoyed when Zion's fortunes are restored. A love for the church and a desire for her welfare is a mark of the sinner saved by grace. It is a fruit of gratitude. Well, the fourth way that we see grace producing works of gratitude is in Mephibosheth's recognition that he deserves nothing in David's kingdom. We see that in verses 27 and 28. He says, "Therefore, do what is good in your eyes." He doesn't ask for his land to be restored to him, but he says, "Everyone in my father's house were as dead men before my lord the king, and yet by grace you seated me at your table." Therefore, what right do I have to demand anything from the king? He says, what right do I have to cry out anymore? He understands that he deserves nothing. So must we, understanding that you deserve nothing in God's kingdom. Achieving low self-esteem, as we said, means not looking for honor. It means not seeking to be great in God's kingdom, but simply being content to be part of it. Do you desire honor in the church? Do you get frustrated every time your name is passed over? You get frustrated when people don't recognize the things that you've done. Humbly confess with Mephibosheth in verse 28 that you deserve nothing from the king. That he must increase and I must decrease. For even my part in the kingdom, even me belonging to the church as a member of Christ, is by grace and is not deserved. And so we need to humbly confess with Mephibosheth in verse 28 that we deserve nothing from the king. That's the fourth mark of grace in Mephibosheth. That's the fourth fruit of gratitude that we see in these verses. And flowing from that recognition that he deserves nothing, flowing from that contentedness simply to be part of the kingdom is fifth, a genuine interest in the king and not in what he might get from him. For Mephibosheth, it's simply enough to be a member of David's family. We see a satisfaction that he has in the king, where the king is enough for him. Verse 30, after David has said, I will divide the land between you and Ziba, Mephibosheth says, no, let him take it all. It is enough that my lord the king has come back in peace. He's satisfied in the Davidic king. He is enough for him. And it's interesting, some have called David's decision here to split the land in half something of a test, where he is testing Mephibosheth's loyalty. Not unlike Solomon, who says, split the baby in half, and then the real mother says, no, give her the child. Mephibosheth here proves that he is not just putting on a front out of an interest in what he might get from David, but is genuinely interested in the king himself. His genuine interest is a mark of gratitude. As it is with us, when God sends us hard times to see whether what we value is him or simply the things that we get from him. Mephibosheth shows that he values the king. Mephibosheth does not demand that what was rightfully his be given back to him. Mephibosheth does not play the victim. He doesn't say, woe is me, complaining at the king, giving half his land to Ziba, but he is simply content to have the king. As Asaph says in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Even as Asaph in Psalm 73 looks around at the world and sees that others have things he does not, even though he is living righteously before the Lord, he says, it's enough that I have the Lord's. He is my portion. So it is with us. True contentment in Christ is a peace with your lot in life, because you know that whatever your lot is, you have peace with Christ. Joel Beakey says of this verse, Mephibosheth forgets himself in holy forgetfulness and ends in David. His focus here is solely on the king. And that gratitude is the key to his loyalty. It's also the key to his refusal to avenge himself against Ziba. That's the sixth work of gratitude that we see grace producing in Mephibosheth, his refusal to repay evil for evil. As Mephibosheth does not demand his rights in regard to Ziba, he does not insist on justice, but knowing that he deserves nothing, he simply leaves it at that. Mephibosheth has been shown grace, and now Mephibosheth remembers grace in his dealings with others. May that also be the case with us as we're wronged in this life, that we too, like Mephibosheth, would remember grace. That grace which precedes our works of gratitude, that grace which produces our works of gratitude, may we remember that. And then finally, let's consider that grace which perfects our works of gratitude. We see this hinted at in question 63, where it asks, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? And the answer that is given is that this reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. So the question is essentially, how does God reward our good works if they don't do anything to earn our righteousness? And the answer is that we are not meriting God's grace toward us by our works, but they themselves are gifts of grace. The works of gratitude in the child of God, produced by the grace of the King and perfected and rewarded by grace. So as we compare our works of gratitude to those of Mephibosheth, we see some similarities. Often our good works look a little bit like his smelly clothes, and his untrimmed toenails, and his unkempt facial hair. But in Christ, those works of gratitude are made beautiful. He takes our imperfect works, he perfects them, and then he rewards them. Anselm illustrated this long ago with a parable about a king who was up in his castle and saw off in the distance his youngest child picking some flowers. And then he noticed that she was wrapping them in a bouquet with a purple ribbon, suggesting royalty, and he realized that they were a gift for him. But as he kept watching, he noticed that she was placing weeds and dandelions and thorns and thistles into the bouquet, not knowing any better. And so then the king called into the room his oldest son. And he said, your sister is off in the field collecting flowers for me, but they're not as they should be. And so when she comes in, when she approaches the gate coming into the castle, I want you to take that bouquet from her, to remove the weeds, remove the thistles, remove the dandelions, and then go grab some beautiful flowers from my garden and put them in. So the oldest son did that, gave the beautiful bouquet back to his sister to present the king, who received gladly those gifts from his daughter, knowing that they were not her own doing in the first place, but that they were from his son who perfected those flowers for him, that they were from his own garden. And so it is with our good works that we bring before God, as they are imperfect and stained with sin, as they often look like the untrimmed toenails and unkempt facial hair of Mephibosheth. Our elder brother Jesus perfects them by grace and hands them to his Father. It is his grace that precedes our works. It is his grace that produces our works, and it is his grace that perfects them. And so we, like Mephibosheth, remain all the while dependent on God's grace. All the while, Mephibosheth is dependent on God's grace, for there's one more place where Mephibosheth comes up in 2 Samuel. It's in chapter 21, verse 7. The Gibeonites in the past had been wronged by King Saul, and they come before David and demand retribution. They demand that 7 of Saul's descendants be hanged. And the king agrees to this and says, I will give them. But then in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 21, it says that he spares Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. And notice the reason. It does not say that he spares Mephibosheth because of his loyalty toward him. It does not say he remembers his unkempt facial hair and his curly toenails and that smelly scent when he returned. But it says he spared him because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, the covenant of which Mephibosheth was a beneficiary by no doing of his own. And so all along, David's treatment of Mephibosheth, even after this episode in chapter 19, is not earned, but it is all of grace. And so it is with us. Our good works cannot be our righteousness before God. They cannot even be part of it. But we are wholly dependent on the kindness of the King from beginning to end. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this story of Mephibosheth, an enemy of the King who becomes his friend by grace, who becomes his son by grace, that is seated at his table. And then responds to that grace with humble works of gratitude. Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond in kind to the greater grace of David's greater son, Jesus Christ.